Have a seat. Take out your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Romans. The book of Romans, chapter 3, is going to be the place where we study today. We're beginning a new series today, which focuses on the Protestant Reformation that literally began 500 years ago this month. Now, maybe you're not a history buff. I'm not. I don't spend a lot of time reading history. But there are times when looking back to our history is helpful, beneficial, and even vital so that we don't make the same mistakes. So churches all across the country and literally all around the world are taking time this month to pause and to look back at some monumental events that happened in our world 500 years ago, beginning in 1517. We're going to be looking at the Protestant Reformation. You may not even be familiar with that phrase. What it literally means is very simple. Protestant, think of the word protest. It was a protest which churches were engaged upon in the 1500s. And reforming, the Reformation means reforming. The church was reforming itself to more biblical standards. We'll talk more about that in just a few moments. And so the Reformation was literally a split from the Roman Catholic Church in the early 1500s. If you lived in Europe in the early 1500s, there was only one church you could go to. Now, here in Seven Valleys, we don't appreciate that because there's a church across the street. There's a church about a half mile from here, the White Church. If you go 2 miles down Yellow Church Road, there's another church, Liberty Christian Fellowship. There's all kinds of churches today. But way back in the day in the 1500s, there was only one church. The Roman Catholic Church. And there were men who saw abuses of the Catholic Church, and they sought to correct those wrongs. Now, he wasn't the only one, but the genesis or sort of the beginning of the Reformation centered around the name Martin Luther. He was a monk who saw the abuses of the church from the inside. He had a church that he was leading, and he saw what was going on in and around the church. The church was selling indulgences for people for the remission. Remission means for the pardon or relief of sin. And those indulgences worked like this. If you had sinned against God, the church said that you could put money into an offering plate. And in that offering plate or in that money that you gave, there was forgiveness of your sins. And that's clearly not what the Bible says, right? We confess our sins to God and we get forgiveness from that because of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Now, there was a specific incident that sort of spurned Luther on in that time. He was just out for an evening walk along the streets of the town where he lived in Wittenberg, Germany. And he came across one of the parishioners from his church. And that parishioner was laying in a gutter, and Luther looked at him and said, "Get out of your drunken stupor." Now, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, "Be not drunk with wine." So very clearly, drunkenness is a sin. And so the parishioner fumbled around in his coat pocket, and he pulled out a piece of paper from the church that said he had put money in the offering plate, all of his sins were forgiven, and therefore he could do whatever he wanted, including getting drunk. And Luther was like, "Oy vey, like, we got a big problem." Exactly. So Luther said, we got to do something about this. We don't get forgiveness of our sins by paying some money and the church absolving our sins. That's not how it works. So Luther goes into his study that very night, and he wrote a list of arguments against the church. And he was going to address the problems of that on the very next day. "Hey, Sarah, can you move? My clicker's not working. I'm not sure what's going on here. Get me to the next screen with the indulgences. Thank you." So Luther writes down these 95 arguments, these 95 theses. He takes them to the church at Wittenberg, and he takes a mallet, and he nails them fast to the church. Now, Luther's intention was to begin a debate. He was shining a microscope on the abuses of the church. And there were many abuses or problems that were going on in the medieval church. First, the authority of the Pope. The church in those days said the Pope had all authority. The Pope was the one that was responsible to accurately and rightly interpret the scripture. And there were all kinds of abuses that flowed from that. We talked about the selling of indulgences for the remission of sin. You can't put some money in an offering plate and have your sins forgiven forever. That, again, that's not how it works and not what Scripture teaches. And thirdly, the average person didn't even have a Bible that they could live by. The Bibles of those days were in Latin, and they were restricted only to the church. And so reformers stood up around all across Europe to preach and teach against the Pope as the sole authority of the church. And as Luther nails these 95 theses to the church door, this great discussion spread not only across Germany, but against all of Europe. And you can imagine the Pope back in Rome hears about this, and he's not very happy. And so he begins to fight against the reformers and what they were trying to do. Now, God was providentially and sovereignly working here. As Luther and others are doing their part, God is doing his part as well as part of that. William Tyndale and Luther, they took the Hebrew, Greek, and Latin texts of the Bible that they had, and they translated the Bible into the common languages of the people, into English and German, so that for the first time, the average person like you and me could have a Bible and a language that they could read. Now, providentially at the same time, as Tyndale first did his work and then Luther and others that followed him, a guy by the name of Gutenberg, remember him from high school history? He invents the printing press at about the same time. And so no longer did somebody have to hand copy the Bible for you. It could be typeset, and copies could be run off from the printing press so that mass distribution of pamphlets and scriptures could occur. And this was all providentially and sovereignly orchestrated by God. And so these things are all going on simultaneously. It's not like these guys all got together at a council or a meeting or a convocation and said, hey, guys, how can we do this? God is just, over time, over a number of years, different men in different countries are being aware of these abuses, and God is using them providentially to work together. So these men in the 1500s called the church to recenter upon five major doctrines. These are the five solas, and we're going to be looking at these five solas today and in the 4 weeks that come during the month of November. These are Latin phrases, soli fide, which means by faith alone. That's the one we'll study today. Next week, we'll look at sola scriptura, by scripture alone, sola gratia, by grace alone, solus Christus, by Christ alone, and the last sola, sola dea gloria, for the glory of God alone. Now, this isn't just a history lesson, church. This isn't just we're going to take 5 weeks out and look back. This is a call to action today. James Montgomery Boyce has written a book called Whatever Happened to the Gospel of Grace, and he says it better than I can. So listen to his heart. It's my heart as well through this study. He says, quote, I would like to see the beginning of a new reformation in our day, and I hope you would like to see it too and that you're praying for it. I hope you have become nauseated with the tawdry entertainment that passes for worship of God today in many of our churches. And like the saints of the past 500 years ago, we're longing for more of the deep truths of the inspired and inerrant Word of God. We need a reformation today. Can I get an amen, church? Amen. It took great courage for men like Tyndale and Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and the other reformers to stand up against the church. Some of them were burned at the stake. Some were in prison. Some were put in exile for years, decades. Some couldn't eat or drink because of the exile that they were in. Tremendous sacrifice were borne by these men to bring us to the point where the church was able to get beyond the yoke of the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church. And so one of the primary rallying cries of the Reformation first was Soli Fide, and it's the one that we begin our study of the five solas with today. So let's look at our scriptures from Romans chapter 3. By the way, Luther was spurned on largely because of his study of the scriptures, and the whole Bible was very important to Luther. He would sit down and read the Bible cover to cover every year twice. So he was a man of the word. If you want to do that, you got to read about 6 chapters a day to read it through twice in a year. But particularly the book of Romans, and even more so than Romans, the book of Galatians, were two of the books that God used to really impact Luther's heart. And so we're gonna spend a lot of time through these studies looking at passages in these two very important books. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 20. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his, that is, God's sight, but through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law of the righteousness of God has been made manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, when God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because of the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness of the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So that was fast. Let's go back and go through each of these verses at a slower pace. Verse 21 says, now, apart from the law. Apart from the law. What that means is, in Jesus' day, the Jews thought they were right before God because they obeyed the law. And Jesus said, if you break one iota of the law, even the smallest letter of the law, you're guilty of breaking the whole law. And so Jesus sort of began to turn the Jews on their head, saying, you can't be made right before a just and holy and righteous God simply by obeying the law. It's impossible, because we are lawbreakers. We are sinners. And so we're not going to be made right with God by just simply obeying the law. So apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made manifested. What Paul is saying here is, we've seen God's righteousness in the form of Jesus Christ the Son. He came and lived in us. That's what manifested mean. He took on human flesh. He lived. He taught. We saw him pray. We saw him cry. We saw him bleed. We saw him teach. We saw him heal people. And the law and the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, they all predicted his coming. They were looking forward to a time when the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior, would come. And even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, here it is, soli fide, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction. So the key phrase there is by faith. What is faith? The writer of Hebrews says this: faith is the assurance, key word, assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. The word faith comes from the Greek word pistis, which means to believe to the extent to have complete trust. Complete trust. It's a state of certainty. That's a belief that goes beyond just knowing. And it's to be completely dependent upon. As we look back at that passage in Hebrews, we see that faith has three elements. First, it's knowledge. We have to first know of who Jesus Christ is, to be aware of. And in order to faith, for faith to begin, there has to be knowledge. We have to know that we're sinners. We have to know that we can't earn our way into heaven. We have to know that Jesus died for those who would believe in him. We have to know that Jesus' blood sacrifice on the cross was the way that our sins were atoned for. And so before the Reformation, before Luther, before Zwingli, before Calvin, and before all of them, the church taught that forgiveness of sins simply came through paying money. The people were ignorant of the gospel. They didn't know. They just literally couldn't understand it because no one had taught them. Even priests, I mean, think about this. Even the priests didn't know the truth of Scripture. And so without knowledge, no one can be saved. We have to hear the gospel first in order to be saved. And if no one was preaching the gospel back then, and today, no one can be saved. So first step of faith is we have to know who Jesus is. If we don't know, we can't believe. Second step of faith is a genuine belief. It is to agree with. It's an assent with. John 3:16 doesn't say all those who know about Jesus will be saved. There's plenty of people who have heard the word of Jesus, but you have to believe it to be true. John 3:16 says those who believe will have eternal life. Yet in order for belief to occur, knowledge has to precede it. So there definitely has to be an order. You have to know about it, then you have to choose to believe it. John Wesley was one of those men who knew about Jesus Christ. He understood Jesus was the Son of God who came. He had been taught that Jesus went to the cross and shed his blood there. But he didn't believe it himself until one night in 1738. He heard someone reading from Luther's commentary on the book of Romans. And upon hearing the gospel as Luther recorded it in his commentary, Wesley was pierced to the heart. And in that moment, he believed. He took it from knowing. He knew who Jesus was. Now, for the first time in his life, he believed it. And then God set him on to do a major work in the 1700s within the Methodist Church. So we have first have to know about it. Secondly, you have to believe it. And then third, Hebrews says that there has to be a trust. There has to be an ongoing commitment to it. That is the yielding of oneself to Christ, which goes beyond simple knowing and belief. Remember, the Bible says in James chapter 2 that the demons believe and shudder. When Jesus would come to somebody who was possessed by a demon, you know what often the demon would say? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So the demons knew, the demons believed Jesus was who he said he was. But Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 25, hell is the place that is reserved for the devil and his demons. So the demons aren't saved. They know who Jesus is. They believe who he is. They haven't trusted him, though. They have rebelled against Jesus. And so knowledge alone, belief alone doesn't save. It has to result in a trust that is unending and unyielding and unwavering. That's the faith that God calls us to. Verse 23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Notice these words carefully. It begins with all. No one is righteous. Isaiah the prophet said, all our filthy, all our righteousness is filthy rags before our holy God. It says all have sinned. All of us have broken God's laws. All of us have ignored God's will for our lives. There's not one of us here who hasn't. And all of us fall short. We think that maybe we serve God in such a way that earns us standing before God or that God is grateful for what we do for him. And all of it falls short. We can't go to enough mission trips. We can't put enough in the offering plate. We can't share our faith with enough people. We can't tell of Jesus to the world enough to make us right before God. It's impossible. We can't earn our way into heaven. All fall short of the glory of God. Here's the solution then. Verse 24 says this, we're justified, key word, we'll break that down in a moment, we're justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ. So key definition for us to understand is what does it mean to be justified? It's an act of God which he declares sinners to be righteous because of Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. We're not right by paying an indulgence as the Catholic Church taught in the 1500s. We're not made right with God by doing some service. Justification is God's answer to how we are made right with God. The sinner, that's you and me, is declared right before God because of what Jesus has done. And it's not based on our works. As I said, again, go back to our text for today in verse 20. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. No flesh is made right in God's sight. It's the law that makes us aware of sin. Law teaches us that we are sinners, that we are law breakers. Instead, justification is based upon solely the blood of Jesus Christ. Romans 5 says this, having now been justified by his blood, we'll be saved from the wrath of God. The wrath of God is that all who sin apart from a saving grace in Jesus Christ will one day face eternal conscious punishment in hell away from God. That's the wrath of God, as it will be poured out eternally upon all those who fail to receive and accept what Christ has done. That's the wrath of God, those who bear that eternal punishment. It's God's wrath poured out of them repeatedly in all eternity long. It's accomplished by the blood of Christ. And it's accomplished by God. Romans 8 says this, it is God is the one who justifies. You and I can't make ourselves right before God. Only God can make us right before himself. It takes God stepping in to declare us right. And it's realized by faith. That's your part and my part. God has made available the opportunity to have eternal life in God, to have our sins forgiven. But we have to do our part. Remember what we said earlier? It's knowing, it is belief, and it's an ongoing trust that is lifelong. It's realized by faith. Again, back to our text today in verse 28, Paul says, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. We have to appropriate by faith the grace that God has given to us. Now, for those of you that know a little bit about the Bible, you might realize that there's a conflict here. That Paul says in number of places, but Ephesians chapter 2, it's by grace that you've been saved through faith. So that seems pretty clear, but then the apostle James writes this in his epistle, what use is it, brethren, if someone says he has faith but have no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you don't give him what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself. And so on the surface, it seems to say that Paul is saying it's faith alone that saves us, and James seems to be saying that it's works alone that saves us. And some would say there's a conflict between the two of them, but the reality is there's not. They are saying essentially the same things, but here's the distinction, and it's an important one. They're not in disagreement. They're complementing each other. What Paul is saying is that we have to take a step. That step is faith. The result then of that step of faith is salvation. It's the demonstration. So the cause, as my mentor Dr. Fairman says, the cause of salvation is justification by faith. The result of that salvation is we want to serve God. It's out of gratefulness. We talked about this a few weeks ago in our authentic series. When we realize what God has done through us through Jesus, we want to go and serve him. Our joyful proclamation of the gospel is just going to flow out because of what God has poured over us. We can't keep it to ourselves. We got to tell people about it. We've got to serve other people and through our service have the opportunity to share who Jesus is and what he's done. The works overflow out of a gratefulness, out of that ruah that we talked last week, out of that joy that flows from us. That has to be the result. And so Paul and James aren't fighting with each other. No, not at all. Paul is saying we have to believe by faith, and James saying once you believe, you got to do something with it, and that will show up in the authenticity of your faith. So the result, therefore, of being justified by faith is that God's wrath is satisfied. Romans 5 says this, we've been justified by his blood, the blood of Jesus, and we'll be saved from the wrath of God through him. We have peace with God as a result of that. Romans 5 verse 1 says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been released from condemnation. Romans 8 says, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When our sins have been paid for through Christ, we don't stand condemned before God. God looks at us through the righteousness of Christ. If my jacket that I have on at this moment were to represent all the sins of Tom Beck, it's like I've taken this jacket off and given it to Jesus. And Jesus took his robe of righteousness and he gave it to me and I put it on. And now I wear this clean and pure and perfect righteousness of Jesus. It's a righteousness from God through him that we take the greatest bargain in the world, my sin, and I get to give it away in exchange for no cost to me. I get Christ's righteousness back. God doesn't condemn me anymore, but my sin is gone because of what Jesus has done. Believers, therefore, are heirs of eternal life. So we're justified by his grace, and we've been made heirs of God to the hope of eternal life that we have. That's the great bargain of faith. Now, we have to believe. We have to believe. And we have to do something with that belief that we have, as James says. And church, this, my hope, my prayer is as we've been studying and putting this series together, is that it would spur all of us on. Luther could never have imagined on October 31st, 1517, what God would miraculously do. He was one dude, and a pretty broken dude at that. If you read the history as I've been reading about him, he was messed up. He had a lot of stuff going on inside of him. If God took a broken and sinful man and some other broken and sinful men and used their passion and channeled it to turn the church right side up, because it was upside down at the time. And so, church, it's obvious that our country, our world, we're in turmoil. Men and women need to stand up and refocus the world's attention on the glorious truths of gospel, on we're saved by grace through faith, that it is by Christ alone and him alone that we're saved. I get really frustrated today with some churches across our country who preach platitudes, who speak easy believism, who try and get as many people to simply come to an altar and pray a prayer, and then there's never any evidence in the rest of their lives that they ever had a legitimate conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ. That should startle and shock all of us. This is not easy stuff, friends. I'd much rather go back to last week talking about joyful worship of God. But we have to understand what God's word says in totality and not ignore some of the harder parts. Truth is, not everyone's going to be saved. Recently, I read the story of singer John Denver. I love his music. Maybe you do too. One day, Denver found himself in an airport, and evangelist Bill Fay was there. And the two of them happened to be in the private club because they both traveled a lot. Now they have those private clubs for frequent flyers. And so the two of them just happened to be sitting next to each other. And Fay is an evangelist, led thousands of people to Christ. And so he begins to share the gospel with Denver. And he's delighted to find out that Denver knew of the gospel. He had heard the message of Jesus Christ. Denver's father was a believer and had prayed for his son to come to Christ. And so Fay is encouraged as he's sharing the gospel. Here's a guy that's already heard it. And they spent several hours talking about the truth of the gospel. And ultimately, Bill Fay gets to John 14:6, which Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And Denver stopped Bill Fay and he says, I can't believe. I can't go there that Jesus is the only way. I can't. I can't accept that. And so here's a great evangelist of our time that walked Denver right to the threshold of salvation. He knew it. He just didn't internalize it and make it personal for himself. And Fay concludes his article by saying, as far as he knows, Denver never, ever came to a faith and belief. And that's the sad truth. There are many people who know who Jesus is. They may even believe he was a man who went to a cross and died. But they haven't made it personal to themselves. And so I got to put this out there, church. Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone? Is he the only one that you're trusting? Not that you're good enough. Not that you've been with Miss Sharon to the DR a bunch of times, or you put enough money in the offering plate to support our missions, or to support the lights and all the things that go on here in the building. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you made him yourself? More than just know, do you believe and have you trusted him? I have a good friend who says this. I think worse than going to hell is going to hell believing that you were going to heaven because you thought you had a real belief. So do you really believe? Is that belief rooted that you are steadfast? For Luther's work, here's what happened. He was put on trial. Big crowd of people. And he was asked to recant the things that he had written. He had two choices. Recant or be taken into prison and be exiled in Rome. And Luther famously said, I won't recant. Here I will stand. And Luther went into exile for a long period of time. Some friends of his whisked him out of that meeting and got him to safety. And again, God's hand of providence was over all that, so Luther's work could continue. Luther stood, even when he knew it could have cost him his life. Would we stand in the same way today? Let's pray. God, this is hard stuff. It's hard to teach. It's hard to preach. It's hard to hear. But your son said hard things too. Said to those who were trusting in their riches, that don't store up treasures in earth, store up treasures in heaven. He called down the Pharisees for their self-righteousness. And he took the lowliest of the world, the lepers, the sinners, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, and he called them to himself, and he turned their lives around and gave them hope and a future. That was hard for then. It's hard today. It's even harder for us in the conveniences that we have in 21st century America. Because we want to say, yep, check the box. I know who Jesus is. Check the box. I've prayed a prayer and I believe in him. But that belief hasn't led us to action. And so, God, thank you for calling us to take a stop this morning and say, where's my faith? Is my faith in my retirement account? Is my faith in my paid-off home? Is my faith in the inheritance that my parents saved for and dutifully gave to me? Or if all that be stripped away, would I, like Luther, stand? Stand. In faith. God, that's a question that each of us needs to search our hearts with today and be challenged by. Father, thank you for your unending grace. I don't deserve it. But thank you that in love you sent your Son for me and for all who would believe, that a simple Faith cures the worst of the worst of the worst sins. And so, God, we don't want to keep our faith to ourselves. And those of us who have the assurance of pardon and the guarantee of eternal life, Lord, we can't keep it to ourselves. And there's a world around us literally going to hell that we know individually and as a church we need to reach. So God, help us to make much of the faith that you give us through your Son and his great works. And now Brother Joe comes to pray for us and to lift up our prayers of intercession in our church.